Good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started. If you have your notes from the last time, we're going to continue with that same set today. We've been going through a study on the book of Hebrews. I believe it's one of the, well, it's like all the rest of the books in the Bible, it's a very important book. And so we've been going through a topic that is called warnings, because the book of Hebrews has spread out throughout many different warnings that are given to those to whom the epistle was written to, and those warnings apply to us as well. We thank God that God, through His Word, warns us concerning things, whether it's neglecting our spiritual lives or what have you. But these warnings serve to remind us as well the importance for us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Amen. There are so many things that could come into our lives to distract us. And so keeping our eyes on Jesus helps us to make it through all the way. So let's pray this morning, and we're going to ask for God's blessing, and then we'll go forward. Lord, we do thank you, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts for everything that you do and all that you're going to do. We ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you would bless our time together as we continue our study on the book of Hebrews. We pray that you would grant unto us understanding, even give us revelation knowledge. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord God, as we go through this study to understand your heart. Help us never to misrepresent you. And I pray that most of all that Jesus Christ would always be exalted in our midst. We give you this time and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through the topic of warnings. And so just by the way of a reminder, let's look at a few of those. Last time we went through a couple of them and then we had to stop. And then we'll continue on. The first one was apostasy through neglect. And in this warning is the reality of the necessity for you and me as Christians to be careful that we don't allow our spiritual lives to begin to drift. That we, through neglect and maybe distraction, begin to allow ourselves not to be focused on our spiritual lives. And before you know it, just like a ship that is in the harbor and has not been anchored or has not been tied to a pole or something, that ship begins to drift away. And before you know it, that ship can come to its destruction just because of neglect, just for the lack of being careful. And that's pretty much what was happening in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. It said, and let me just turn there real fast to Hebrews chapter 2. And it said this, by way of warning. It says, therefore we should be more attentive, or the King James says, give the more earnest heed to what we have heard, lest we drift away. The King James says, lest we let them slip. And that drifting away is talking about the reality of drifting away. And so therefore, in light of what we know about Jesus, we've got to give the more earnest heed. And that, in the Greek, is described as securing a boat. In other words, to anchor a boat so that it doesn't just drift away. And giving earnest heed is really helping us to pay attention to our spiritual lives and not neglect it, lest it drift away. Or slip, as is mentioned in the King James, the Greek word is paranoia, and that means as a ship slipping out of harbor, or it just flows by carelessly. That's what neglect does in our lives. We've got to be diligent about our spiritual lives so as to keep in prayer, to keep reading God's word. It's so easy for us to give in to our flesh. And before you know it, we are at one moment seeking God, and then the next moment we just let days or weeks go on without praying or reading the Bible, and those weeks will become into months and then years if we're not careful. And so we must be very diligent about our faith so as to make sure we don't let our spiritual lives slip away. I remember I heard it described, our spiritual lives and the need for discipline. I remember it described as we are, as Christians, are like in a river. And in a river, the only way for, if you're swimming upstream, the only way for you to make progress is that you keep on doing your front stroke, or you do your doggy paddle or something, but you got to be doing something to move forward. Isn't that right? But the only thing you got to do to go backwards is nothing. If we're swimming upstream and we stop, we're going to start, the current is going to push us back. Isn't that right? And that's the way it is in our spiritual lives. We've got to be diligent. We've got to be focused on our spiritual lives to make progress in our spiritual lives. But if we begin to neglect our spiritual lives and space it out, we will begin to go back. And sometimes we begin to go back without even realizing it. And that's why we must give the earnest heed. Pay attention, beware, lest we allow our faith to drift away. Our salvation is something that is described as our full inheritance given by God. It says, "For if the word spoken by angels was true, and every sin and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" We must not neglect it. Instead, thank God that we can come to church and learn more about our salvation. Amen? And learn and develop and begin to grow in our faith. But if we begin to neglect it, then there will be consequence in the sense of we will begin to grow weaker. We will begin to lose a footing. We must keep on going forward. Amen? Even the book of Ephesians says, keep on going forward and having done all. If you can't go anymore, at least stand. But don't ever go back. The gospel says, when you've put your hand to the plow, don't look back. We must be diligent about going forward and never to neglect it. We must be very, very intentional about it. The message, of course, was spoken by the Lord, was confirmed by the apostles. And then, of course, it was testified to by signs, miracles, and the giving of gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the hearing of the gospel now causes us to be responsible. And we were talking about that last week. Amen? It's our duty to be responsible with what we've heard. We, in a sense, will receive the greater judgment should we neglect these truths we know. There are some people that don't hear these truths. Amen? They're not going to be judged for what they don't know. They're going to be judged for what they do. In the same way, we will have a stronger judgment because we're hearing the truth. Amen? And we've got to be responsible with it. Then, we talked about apostasy through unbelief. Apostasy through unbelief. In other words, we must be careful. That was Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. And it said this, "Be attentive, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, and you depart from the living God. But exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." I'm going to read it in the King James because I like the way it starts off and the way it warns in chapter 3, verse 12 through 13. It says this, it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." This modern English version says, "Be attentive." But in other words, be careful. Take heed. Watch out, lest this begins to happen. When it says take heed, it's talking about paying attention to look at, to perceive. Make sure you regard what is going on, lest there come into us a wicked heart of unbelief. This is not just a weakness, but it's the mother of all sins. Unbelief is when we get the attitude of heart that we say, we don't need God anymore. Why do I need what He did on the cross? I can go about it myself. But in essence, that's an unbelief. To say that we can go about it without Christ is really an unbelieving heart. Amen? And we must be careful with unbelief. It's the mother of all sins. It's one of those root sins that can really affect our lives, lest we depart from the living God. And when we talked about that, we were talking about it's in the sense of returning back to Egypt. It's turning back from the ways of God and really returning to the ways of the world. This can lead ultimately to outright rebellion against God's plan in our lives. We must be careful that we don't allow ourselves to let that root of unbelief to begin to fester, to begin to grow, because it'll cause us to want to return back. And it says, lest we are hardened even through the deceitfulness of sin. And this is where we stopped the last time. The deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very deceitful, isn't it? How many of you know that to be true? It's something how when sin is in front of us and we're being tempted to do it, how loud it's speaking. Isn't that right? You know, it's not that there's a voice, but there's a voice, isn't there? And there's all this reasoning in the mind. Oh, well, you know, if I do this, God will be merciful. Just like it says this. The deceitfulness of sin is this, is that sin exaggerates the satisfaction or the sacrifice. You know, they always say that forbidden fruit is always the sweetest. It's very attractive. It's alluring. It's captivating. And it's as if, you know, if I could just take a bite of that sin, oh, it's going to be so satisfying. Oh, you know, it's just going to be so gratifying in my life. I mean, it's going to be so wonderful. But the reality of it is that, you know, it's only an exaggeration. We mentioned that story in the Old Testament where one of David's sons was longing for one of his half-sisters, remember that? And he's in longing, he wants her, and when he finally does, he hates her more then than he did beforehand. He did wrong, he sinned, he trespassed, he, in a sense, raped her, he forced her. And he hated her in the end more than before, when it could have all been done right, instead because of sin. There's a power to sin. There's a strength to sin. And the strength of it is not only because it's so tempting on the outside, it's alluring because of what we have on the inside. Did you hear what I just said? Sin is not only just pulling us from the outside, saying, come to me, but there's a fallen nature inside of us. There's something in us that has a longing for sin. It's the fallen nature. It's the Adamic nature. It's called original sin. St. Augustine called it original sin. St. Augustine was one of the early church fathers. And he called it original sin. It's talking about how when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, when they disobeyed God, God's clear command, sin came into the human race as a result of Adam's disobedience. And because of Adam's disobedience, it affected his own loins. Every child that would be born from the time of Adam until now would be tainted with sin. So sin, originally, when Adam and Eve were there in the garden, sin was external to them. It wasn't inside. You all get that? They were perfect. They were holy. They were created by God. To have a relationship with God. They walked with God in the cool of the day because there was no sin there. I mean, they could spend time with God in intimacy. There was no wall between them. And when Adam and Eve sinned, sin came into his loins, into Adam, and it would affect his posterity from then until now. So that every child born from then until now would be born in sin. Now, that sin affected the inward parts of man so much so that it actually causes our bodies to break down, grow old, and get sick. The reality of sin inside of us is shown in the fact that we die a physical death. Didn't God tell Adam, the moment that you partake of that fruit, you shall surely die? It wasn't just the fact that some, 600, 700, 800 years later they would die. I mean, they lived a long life back then. But it was also the fact that spiritual death came into them. A curse happened, and it affects all of us, doesn't it? But that sinful nature, that fallen nature, that Adamic nature that you and I all have, has a desire for sin. And so when we talk about the deceitfulness of sin, sin exaggerates the satisfaction. It's not only that the sin is saying, look, it's going to feel good, it's going to taste good, it's going to be very satisfying, but there's something inside of us that is longing for that as well. So the temptation is calling from the outside, there's something longing for it from the inside, and that's why sin has such a very strong strength to it. But the Bible says that there's always a way of escape, doesn't it? I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 somewhere. First 10:13, I think, where it says that, you know, when every man is tempted, but in the midst of it all, God will provide a way of escape or to stand up underneath that burden. Amen. As we run to God and seek Him, God will give us the strength to stand. Now, it's exaggeration. Now, it also blinds us to the truth of God or misguides us into error. When sin is calling and we're being wooed into it and our flesh is crying out for it as well, there's something how It blinds us to the truth. It's not at that time that we're remembering, thou shalt be holy as I am holy, right? You know, sometimes it's just the furthest from our minds. It's blinding us to the truth. It's exaggerating the satisfaction, and then it's misguiding us into error. And then last but not least, sin denies God's retribution or his judgment, or it overemphasizes God's mercy and love. And so it denies, oh, well, if, you know, so-and-so did it and they seem to be doing okay. You know, they begin to reason and begin to make excuses. I won't be judged. It's not going to affect me. In other words, there's a blindness to the consequences. A blindness to the consequences, or it overemphasizes God's mercy and love. And I closed with a statement last time. I'm not sure if I clarified it. So let me just say it again real fast. There's what's known as God's grace and government. The Reverend David Wilkerson, along with Leonard Ravenhill, I don't know if you ever heard of these men. If you haven't, they came up with some books. There was two little booklets that they came up with preachings from godly men from the way back of many years. But there was one sermon that was in there called God's Grace and Government, and it brought out this truth that God's grace is amazing. Amen. We sing that song called Amazing Grace. God's mercy, his forgiveness, the unmerited favor of God. Grace is so powerful that it's not only just the favor of God, but it's the enabling power of God that God gives us to live a holy life. That's God's grace. But God's government is this, is that whenever we do the wrong, there will be consequences. And when David, for instance, sinned against Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, whenever they had a child, Bathsheba gave birth to the child that, of course, was the result of their adulterous affair. The child, King David wanted to live. By that time, he had married Bathsheba and tried to make it all okay, despite the fact of all everything else that went wrong. He wanted the child to live, of course. Why shouldn't he? But part of the judgment of God, or the consequence of his disobedience, was the fact that God took that child. Now, when he took that child, you see, in that moment, whenever David would come to God, you see, Nathan the prophet came to David one day, and it was after about a year after the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. It was a whole year, and David was dealing with his conscience. You know, when we do wrong, we have a conscience. All of us have it. As a born-again Christian, that conscience is even more sensitive. You see, when we were unsaved, we had a conscience and we knew things were wrong, but it was weakened. We didn't really, you know, it was there, but our sinful nature, because we were sinners, it was easier to do the wrong. But as a Christian, your conscience is heightened. It's more sensitive. And so King David, after he had done the wrong, was dealing with his conscience. When you read Psalm, I think it's Psalm 51, and you read how David is dealing with his sin, he says, oh God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. But there's the description of the bones being broken, the bones that you have broken. And it's talking about and describing the conscience. That whole year before Nathan came and exposed him of that sin, he dealt with his conscience. And when we're dealing with our conscience, it's hard, it's difficult. When we've done wrong, and we know we've done wrong, and our heart is smiting us. David was dealing with that for a while. Then Nathan came in and he said a story. You all remember that story? Nathan came in and said, you know, there was a king. And he had a guest come in to town, and he had a whole bunch of lambs, herds of lambs. And when this person came into town, he wanted to make a feast, and so he, instead of taking one of his own lambs, he went and took the lamb of this other guy, and that guy only had one lamb. He loved that lamb. He cared for that lamb. He treated it like his pet. He loved it. It was his, you follow what I'm saying? He loved the thing. But the king, instead of getting one of his thousands of lambs, he went and took the one lamb. And King David gets all fired up, and he says, what? And so he says, what would you do? And he says, I would go kill that man. That guy deserves to die. He says, it's wrong. This guy had all these lambs, and he took the guy's one innocent ewe lamb. And he's fired up. He's in anger. He's enraged. I'm going to go get, you know, let justice prevail. Let's go get that man and kill him. He did wrong. And then Nathan turns around and says, "You are that man." And God exposed the reality of what David had done. He not only took the little lamb or took Bathsheba from Uriah, but then he went and murdered Uriah on top of it all. What did David do at that moment? Do y'all remember? What did David do? Nathan pointed his prophetic finger at him. He said, "You are that man."
He admitted it.
What did he do?
He admitted it.
He admitted it, and he turned to God right there, didn't he? And when he turned to God, what did God do?
Forgave
him by grace. Amen? When David said, "Oh God, forgive me for the wrong that I have done. Have mercy upon me. I repent." God forgave him on the spot. That's God's grace. Amen? But God's government is the fact that even though he was forgiven, there was still the consequence and the little child would eventually die. You all kind of getting that? Not only that, but then he would have trouble in his home as a consequence and as a result for the time being. Now, listen to what I'm saying here. That's the Old Testament. But now today we're under a New Testament, aren't we? A new covenant. And so we don't have to go in fear that all of a sudden all hell's going to break loose in our home. But let me tell you this. If we begin to grow callous in our hearts toward the things of God, and we begin to allow sin, or we begin to allow things on our television set to be shown, and we watch them. All I'm saying? We begin to allow these wayward things to come into our lives, our hearts, our homes. Things will begin to break through and begin to happen in our homes. Amen? It will happen. And that's why you and I as Christians have got to guard our hearts. The Bible says in Proverbs, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life." Guard your heart. And in the sense, guard your home. What you allow into the home. Amen? I remember there was a young lady. Now listen to me and just take it for what it's worth. She's actually a cousin of mine. She had this dream. And she had this dream that there were three snakes that were coming into her house and beginning to destroy her home. And she was like, "God, what is that?" She had the same dream again the next night. And she began to pray about it. I said, "God, what are you trying to tell me? What is this? These three snakes keep coming into my home and it's trying to bring destruction." And you know what God spoke to her? She says, "You got to stop watching the Three Stooges so much." She was getting so into the Three Stooges, she was watching it like, you know, one of those, what did they do on those?
Marathon.
It was a Three Stooges marathon in her home, and she was buying the videos, and she was watching them over and over again. She was spending so much time on the Three Stooges that it was beginning to cause her to grow distant from God. You got to hear that? You see, when you're close to God, God is, he enjoys, he loves you. But he is a jealous God. And the Three Stooges
taking away from him.
And he said, "You gotta stop it. You gotta lay it down for a while." Does that mean the Three Stooges are wrong to watch? I mean, you can put one of those old shows on and laugh, you know? No, don't worry about it. I'm not saying that. God's called us to have a life of balance. You know, the brother yesterday mentioned, it's time to get rid of your TVs. You know, you got to take that with a grain of salt. You know, it's not, the TV's not the problem. We're the problem. Did you hear what I said? We're the ones that are giving too much time to certain things. And we've got to bring the balance by God's grace and help. Amen? You got to hear what I'm saying. For her, she had to kind of lay down the Three Stooges for a while. Because it was becoming a hindrance to her spiritual life. Is that good or what? You see, God is a jealous God. He wants you. And we've got to be careful to realize what is taking that time. What are we allowing to come in? And sometimes these things can overemphasize certain things. But we've got to allow ourselves to come to the point of saying, "No, I'm not going to allow these things to stop me from seeking the face of God." Amen? We close with this statement here. It says we must exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today. We must truly exhort one another. Amen. Encourage each other in the faith. Encourage each other to pray, to keep on reading, and to be a strength to one another. I'm praying for you, brother. Amen. I'm praying for you, sister. Hang in there. Keep going forward. Amen. And exhort one another. To exhort means to say words that are going to help us to move forward. Amen. That's a true exhortation. Words of comfort, words of healing, or even words of direction, or even words of rebuke. But an exhortation is going to help us to go forward, not back. Amen. So now let's go forward here. The next warning comes to us from chapter 4, verse 1. And look what it says here. And it is apostasy through a spiritual life of unrest. A spiritual life of unrest. I'll read it from the King James first. It says this. It says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The Modern English Version says this, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to come short of it, for the gospel is preached to us as unto them. Now, what this is describing is the rest of God. God has called you and me to rest. God is not, how do you say this appropriately? God is not satisfied with our sacrifice when it's only sacrifice that we're giving. Follow what I'm saying here. God wants us to be busy in the things of God. Amen? We should all be busy in what we do for God. We should be doing something for God, helping out, doing whatever we can for the glory of God. But if it's only the busyness for God, and we're striving to be busy so as to please God, we're missing the mark. God is not looking for all of our work so as to make him pleased, because we've got to understand that through Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross, God has made you satisfying already. God is pleased with you through the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have to strive to please God. What you need to do is rest and know God's love for you and enjoy God. And because you love God and are enjoying him, we do what we do. Amen? We don't do what we do to earn God's pleasure, but because we're pleasing to him, we do. You follow what I'm saying? And God wants us to come into the rest of God, to understand what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, and bring us to the place of resting in him. But what the writer is describing here is something very important. It is this. Let us fear. Let us fear. Oops, there we go. Let us fear. Now, fear, as we all know, I hope we know, but if we don't, it's this. Fear is not the fear and intrepidation of God. Oh God, I'm scared of you. If we know God that way, we're still devoid. We're still not understanding who God really is. Did you hear what I just said? If we're afraid of God and we think God is just out to get us, God is hounding us, he just wants to get at us, the first mistake we make, he wants to hit us over the head with a bat, or we think that God is just so demanding. God, you're so demanding. I don't even have any free time. You're so ruthless. And if I don't pray, I know you're going to judge me. If we have that kind of attitude, we still don't know the heart of God. But this fear that it's describing here, it says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. This fear is a, what it describes there, a healthy respect for what can happen. It's not being in fear that, oh no, I'm going to lose it. No, don't worry about that. You and I don't need to worry about losing our salvation. What we need to worry about is just keeping our eyes on Jesus. Amen? Loving him with all of our hearts. And as we do, we don't need to fear. The Bible says he's inscribed us in the palm of his hand. Amen? When it describes that word inscribed, it's like a tattoo. You just can't get it off. That's just how secure you are in Christ by the blood of Jesus. Amen? We don't need to fear that. But at the same time, we need to have a healthy fear. The modern church, the church world of today, needs to get back to having a true fear of God. A true healthy fear of God, knowing that God is holy, God is almighty God. We have been washed in the blood. We can boldly approach Him. Amen? But that healthy fear of God keeps us in the straight and narrow. Amen? God has called us to holiness. Now, yes, through the blood of Jesus, He's made us holy. But because we are holy, we're going to live holy. Amen? But by the grace of God that we all have been given by faith in Jesus Christ will enable us to live a holy life. Amen? Mm-hmm. That grace of God is the enabling power. Now, this fear is just, again, a healthy respect for what can happen. But it says, let us fear lest the promise being left us of entering into its rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. There's a promise of entering into God's rest. But I want to tell you something here, is that this rest is not something that you have to get into. It's not like a certain spiritual plateau you finally reach as you've grown in the Lord. It's not that. Let me tell you it this way. True rest is actually a person. Did y'all hear that? And His name is? Anybody know what His name is? Jesus. The Bible says He is our peace. He has broken down every wall. Amen? Just like that song said. He is our Sabbath, the Scripture says. In other words, the Sabbath day, that's a Saturday in the Old Testament, right? Sábado in Spanish. That Saturday was the day of rest. They worked for 6 days, rested on the seventh day. Amen? And that day was the day of rest. God rested on that day. Remember, after He created the heavens and the earth in the book of Genesis? But listen to this. When there is rest, the person isn't working anymore. And when you read through the book of Hebrews, we'll get into this a little bit more later on, but you'll find that Christ now, since Calvary, He's not up working. He's not in heaven offering some kind of spiritual sacrifices in a spiritual temple up yonder. He's not over there striving to try to make men holy. He already did all the work. So the Bible says He sat down. The book of Hebrews says Christ is seated there in heavenly places. You know what the Bible says about you and me? It says that we are seated in heavenly places. In other words, we need to come to the place of knowing who we are in Christ, and we can have rest. You don't have to pray 6 hours a day to be pleasing to God. The blood of Jesus has made you pleasing, and you can enjoy God. Amen? Adam and Eve, in the beginning, before sin came into the mix, they weren't striving to go and try to find God, were they? They were enjoying God's creation. They were enjoying that garden. They were just loving it. Amen? And then there was a time, the Bible says, in the evening, in the cool of the day. They say at that time it was a cool breeze would blow through that garden. Amen? And it was at that time God would meet with them. How long it was, I don't know. How many of you go and spend time with your friends? You ever went and spend time with your good friend, and sometimes you go and spend time with them? Sometimes you can spend time with them for 10 minutes. You know what I mean? And you talk and you whatever. Sometimes the conversations are so good and happening that before you know it, those 10 minutes have become 30 minutes, an hour, 2 hours. Because you're just hanging out. Did you know that God wants to hang out with you? Amen. When you're talking to your best friend, are you saying, "Hey, Jaime, thou knowest all that I've been throughest"? No, we just say, "Hey, Jaime, you know, I've been through a lot this past week, you know?" You're just very real. You're talking normal to them.
She's Jaime.
Oh, there you go. There you go. But when we're talking to our friends, you're just real with them. Now, listen to what I'm saying here. Just don't misunderstand me here or take it wrong, but sometimes we can say certain words when we're praying, and it's just filler. I've heard some people pray, and I used to tell this to the students at the Bible school. You know, in our, sometimes in our youth, we don't realize we do it, but you know, sometimes it, we'd have a prayer meeting, we'd get up, let them, give them the mic to pray, and they're like, Father God, I come before you, Father God. Father God, I ask, Father God, that you would just truly come and help us right now, Father God. You gotta hear what's being repeated over and over and over again? You don't need to do that. It's not helping your prayer. Some people get super holy and they begin to use the King James Elizabethan English in it, you know? That if that's going to help your prayer. There are some people nowadays that, you know, they got to go and get one of those prayer shawls. They got to go to a Hebrew store, get the blue and white, and get even the little things on the ends to make sure it's, you know, authentic. And so we have to go to the altar or bend down in our room and we put that prayer shawl on. And then we say, oh God, I come before you. Did that help anything? No. But sometimes what we don't realize, what we think is going to help our prayers, is not helping at all. You've been washed by the blood. You can come to Him by faith and you don't have to need all those things. Just hang out with Him. Talk to Him. Love on Him. Let Him love on you. Amen? Talk to Him as friend with friend. That's what He wants. Amen? But we need to have a healthy respect lest, you know, this going into this rest of God is wide open for you and me. And it's all through Jesus Christ, who is our rest, our Sabbath. Amen? That's why you and I, we don't have to have church on Saturday. Did you hear what I just said? We have certain groups that still worship on Saturdays, as if that's going to help their standing with God. I'm going to tell you, they're actually showing their immaturity. Did you hear what I just said? Their lack of their understanding of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. God is not worried if we worship on a Saturday, a Sunday, a Wednesday, a Tuesday, Friday. It doesn't matter. But when you worship Him with all of your heart. That's what God wants. He's looking here. Amen. He's looking at our hearts. And so it's not about this day or that day or Easter or Christmas. You know, it's not about that. It's about our heart. And He wants our hearts. And so our rest is in Christ. And we don't have to go and try to do certain days. You know, when you study church history, just to quickly bring out a historical fact to why we worship on Sundays. After the resurrection and the early church began, initially they would go into the synagogues. These were the meeting places where the Jews would meet on Saturdays. And there they would reason from them with the scriptures. They would, you know, reason to the Jews the truth of Christ. But you'll find that initially they began to gather together, Christians did, on that first day, the Lord's Day, amen, which is Sunday. And eventually it would be moved to that all the churches began to worship on Sundays as opposed to Saturday. And it's also to show the reality that the Sabbath has been fulfilled. Amen? There's a rest for you and me, but that rest is not necessarily that we go and sleep on a Saturday or sleep on a Sunday, even though we should. It's good to rest. Don't misunderstand. It's good to have a good day off. Amen? It's good. It's healthy for us. But it's not the rest as much as it is the reality that the work has been done to make you acceptable in the sight of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So now you don't have to strive anymore to please God. The work has been done. You can rest in your salvation. And now you can enjoy God every day. Amen? Walking with Him in the cool of the day, just like Adam and Eve did. Praise the Lord. Oh, I like that. That rest of God is beautiful. Now let's go forward to the next one here. This one is apostasy through a spiritual life of immaturity. Immaturity. Is immaturity something that anybody can have? Well, obviously so, right? We can have that in many different ways. A child is immature compared to the adult. Amen? The new worker in the workplace is immature compared to the one that's been working there for years. Right? There's many forms of immaturity. But believe it or not, as we talk about immaturity here, it's talking about immaturity in our spiritual lives. You can have some that have been serving God for a little while who have grown in the Lord in leaps and bounds. Amen? And they're beginning to mature quickly. Or you can have some that have been in church for years. Years. And they've gone and grown to a certain point, but have never grown beyond that point. And they're still immature. You follow what I'm saying? You can have both. You can have all of that. And so the spiritual life of immaturity is brought out here in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. It says this, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered." In other words, hard to be taught, hard to be explained, hard to be taught or uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And have become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." It's talking about the immature and the mature. And it's talking about there's a lot of things to be said and explained, but they're even hard to be uttered. But even so, the people are dull of hearing. That's a scary place to be. You hear that? Dull of hearing. But let's go forward here in the notes. Let me explain dull of hearing real fast. You know what dull of hearing is? Does anybody want to explain that? What is dull of hearing? Anybody want to say it?
It is like selective.
Selective hearing?
Dull hearing, I mean.
Yeah, that's very much a part of it. Where you just want to hear that kind of preaching and not the other kind. Or I want to hear that preacher, not them. Right? Or I want to hear from this part of the Bible and not that part. So it's selective, definitely. That can involve that. Right? What else would describe that? Dull of hearing. Stupid. That's a good word. Being stupid, that's a good way to say it. What does dull mean?
Not very sharp.
Not sharp, exactly. Right?
You're not able to hear spiritual things.
They're not able to hear it anymore. Maybe they did at one time, but it's become dull. Mm-hmm. You know, you and I in the wintertime, we got to get some wood pretty soon, right? Even for the church, right? We got to get wood. We get wood for our houses. Some of us saw those blocks, right? And then you get some exercise. Bam! You know what, that sharp axe, right? When you have a sharp axe, man, it just slices right through, right? Sometimes with one, right? That's nice when it's doing like that, you know. Because it's sharp, right? It's not as much work, but the duller that blade becomes, the harder it is to cut. Isn't that right? And so now you're working a lot harder because it's dull. You and I as Christians can be in church, and at first we are hearing the word that's coming inside of us. Oh, it's exciting. Wow. I love hearing that. You know, the preacher preaches, whoa, right? You go to sermonindex.net and you're searching through sermons and you're like, wow, the word is going right in, isn't it? We're young, it's coming in, it's fresh, it's vibrant, it's beautiful. Oh man, have mercy. It's good. But then, if we're not careful, that word begins to, it's like, oh, I heard that before, right? Oh, they didn't say it like that preacher said it, and so the word isn't hitting the same. And we're becoming dull of hearing. And we got to be careful with the dull of hearing. Amen? Even I as a preacher got to be careful. I remember there was a season there. I get a Bible and I'll read it and I mark it all up. And then I get rid of that Bible. I get another one. Mark it all up. But sometimes it's all marked up. And so there was a season there where I would be reading through a chapter and it's all marked up. I'm like, oh, I already read through that. So it's not really penetrating the same anymore. And so after a while, I got convicted by the Holy Ghost about that. You see, it was just kind of like you're skimming through. It wasn't chewing on it anymore. I wasn't meditating on it. I wasn't marking it the same. It was already marked. And so it was just, it was there, but it wasn't coming in. And I got on my knees. I said, God, forgive me. Your word is vibrant, it's living, it's active, it's powerful. I want it. And so I said, Lord, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get me a new Bible, unmarked nothing. I'm going to get one without a center column reference, with all the references, without any commentary. And Lord, I want to get that Bible and read it like when I was first saved. And so I started there in John again. You know, when you first get saved, that's a good starting place, the book of John. So I got the book of John and started reading it with a fresh pencil, amen? Or a fresh pen. And instead of thinking, oh, I read through that again, I sat there and intentionally read it as if I was just brand new saved again. And I began to read it again. In the beginning was the Word. Amen? And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Wow. Amen? And I began to let it come into me, and I began to let it go and let it be fresh again. You see, we got to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to become dull of hearing. You see, we can do that. And there's a warning there concerning that here. Amen? Pastor, immaturity. Go ahead.
Peter spoke about it like this. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
That's an excellent scripture. He did say it that way. That we must be sober. Amen? Always guarding ourselves lest we allow these beautiful truths to somehow just kind of skim over us. Let's let it penetrate us. Amen? Let's keep it sharp. And it'll come right in. Amen? Oh man, Lord help us. Apostasy through a spiritual life of immaturity. Let's look at this now. Milk and solid food. Milk and solid food. This milk and solid food is a sign of a Christian's maturing state. You and I, as we're growing in the Lord, when we first are saved, we are just on a milk-only diet. Amen? Sometimes we don't understand all the doctrine, all the teaching in the Scriptures, and that's okay. You don't have to know all the Bible. You're saved by the blood of Jesus alone. Amen? And we hear things, you know, we're learning things and we're growing and we're hearing it, hopefully principles, you know, or line upon line, as the scripture says, and line upon line, here a little, there a little. Amen? You don't go and get a little baby when they're first out of the womb and you get that bottle, you know, they give you sometimes some little bottles at first, you know, they're little tiny ones. You ever seen those ones? And they only have a few ounces, you know, and that baby gets full with just a little bit of milk. You don't go and get a big old bottle full and say, you know what I mean, and have at it, you know what I mean? No, you give them just enough. Their stomachs are small. They can only handle so much. And when we're first saved, we can only handle so much. Sometimes a lot of what is said, sometimes it just goes right over our heads, and that's okay. Don't ever feel condemned if you don't understand that. We're growing, we're learning, amen? When we're new in a new job, we don't know everything about the whole place, but we begin to learn. Amen? And before you know the ins and outs of the place, but we're learning, we're growing. It's the same way as Christians. But as we mature, those couple ounces turn into 4 ounces, right? Those 4 ounces eventually turn to 8 ounces. Those 8 ounces turn into a couple bottles full. Amen? Then before you know, you're introducing a little rice into the mix. I don't know if you guys did that, but we kind of did a little bit of that. You know, introduce a little bit more solid, right? Then before you're buying those little things of veggies and, you know, it's all broken up, but it's still a little bit getting there, right? And then, of course, we all know by the time you know it, they're looking for the potatoes and the eggs and, you know what I mean? Then before you know it, they want the pepperoni and the hamburger, you know what I mean, and the steaks, you know, because they're growing, they're maturing. In the same way, the milk and the solid food is also a sign of us as Christians maturing. We will eventually grow to be able to understand greater truths of the Scripture. There were times when, for instance, we just talked about God's rest and the rest that we can have. There was a time I didn't understand that at all. It didn't make any sense to me. But as I've grown, I understand it better. Amen? Through teaching and through hearing more and being taught, makes sense. It clicks. But at first, there's a baby Christian. You tell him, you know what? Jesus is your Sabbath. What? What is Sabbath anyways? When I first got saved, I didn't know what a Sabbath was. You know what I mean? I didn't know. I was raised a young Catholic boy. I didn't know nothing about Sabbath. What is Sabbath, you know? You know, all I knew was, you know, we had to worship on Sundays, you know. And even that wasn't necessarily taught. We just were raised that way. You follow what I'm saying? What was Sabbath? We don't even know. Jesus is our Sabbath. And sometimes we can be teaching things and saying things, and we're not even realizing that we need to explain what those things are. Anyways, but the more we grow, the more we can handle deeper truths. We can chew on heavier things, spiritually speaking, and it makes more sense. But now, let's go forward. Milk, of course, is the sign of the immature. In other words, they're still growing, and it's talking about those elementary truths. Elementary truths. Jesus died on the cross for us. That's an elementary truth. It's a good truth. It's not like it's any less of a truth. It's as important as the most advanced truth there is. Amen? But Jesus died for us on the cross. Amen? He rose again the third day. These are elementary truths. We learn this when we first get saved, and we understand these truths. Amen? We understand that we must repent of our sins, turn away from what we used to do, and now turn towards Jesus. Amen? Elementary things. We must ask for forgiveness. We must forgive. We must love one another. These are elementary things. Whereas the solid is actually the mature. And that's where the person is discerning between good and evil. And they're more desirous of deeper truths. They want to grow more. They want to understand more. They're chewing on the meat a little bit more. Amen? Just like that little baby, it doesn't have teeth. You don't give it meat in the same way. Once it begins to develop teeth, then it's able to handle more meaty things. You as a Christian are going to develop teeth, spiritually speaking. And there comes a point where we can chew on more things. Amen? And things like understanding heavier doctrines begin to make more sense. But the milk and solid is something that we must understand. Now, these people here in chapter 5, these Jewish Christians that the writer was writing to, these Christians, call them milk Christians, should have been able to teach others by now. The writer is saying, look, as long as you've been in the way, as long as you have been saved, you should already be teaching others by now. But they're still so immature, spiritually speaking, that they're not able to even handle that. They're not even able to go and teach these that would be in need of teaching. Verse 12 says, For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. It's like they have to be retaught. They're not growing. They've reached a certain place and have stopped. Guard, be careful lest you allow yourselves to be that way. Stay in love with Jesus. Stay excited about the things of God. Keep the embers turning and putting wood on the fire. Amen? Because if not, sometimes there's people that just go to a certain point and they never go beyond. No, God wants us to go beyond. Amen? To grow in our maturity, to grow in our understanding. But these ones, they should have been teachers. They should have been so knowledgeable about the things of God that they could be explaining it. But they're in need of it being explained all over again, which of course is not good. The audience themselves, the ones to whom he was writing, were too immature to even discuss Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a very interesting person in the Old Testament, and he's a figure of Christ, a type of Christ. His life and the way that he came into the scene and left the scene was very typical of Christ and his priesthood. The Bible would even say that Christ would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, Melchizedek is without beginning, without end. Now, that doesn't mean that he was never born and raised and, you know, follow what I'm saying in the literal sense. Of course, he had to have been. He was a real man. But the way he's introduced in the scriptures, you find Abraham, and he went to the Battle of the Kings. Remember that? He took a few hundred men. He destroyed those kings. That shows how powerful a man Abraham was. But as he was returning, he came to Salem, which is the area of Jerusalem today. And there he met with Melchizedek. And meeting with Melchizedek, Abraham gave him tithes, 10% of everything that he had. And it says that Melchizedek returned and blessed Abraham. And the scripture describes how the least or the lesser one was blessed by the greater one. And so it shows the position of Melchizedek. But the way that he's introduced in the scriptures, you don't read about his history, his family background, there he is. In the same way, Christ is without beginning and without end as God. You all kind of getting that? Christ would be after the order of Melchizedek. And these truths of Melchizedek were truths that took a little bit more chewing on. It was meatier stuff. And this audience wasn't able to really get the full explanation of Melchizedek just because of their immaturity. Now, as you read through the book of Hebrews, you do read about Melchizedek. What I've just mentioned is coming from the book of Hebrews. But there would have been more that could have been relayed, but wasn't because of their immaturity. You're kind of getting that? And so immaturity can be a hindrance to more. Now, growth, listen to this, comes through the knowledge or our relationship with the Son of God. As we are intimate with Jesus and we grow closer to Him, the more that we will begin to mature in our faith and we'll develop the strong teeth to handle the meat. Amen? You and I will hear truths. We will listen to good teachers. We'll be those listening to good preachers or teachers, listening to them on the radio, watching them on TV, hearing it in church. And as we do, it's going to begin to develop. And we're going to begin to develop stronger teeth or mature. We'll begin to handle more spiritual truths and grow. Amen? But we must be careful that we don't allow ourselves to remain immature. We must grow up. But as we grow up, we'll be more influential. We'll be able to do more. Amen? We'll be able to teach others. We'll be able to be examples. We'll be stronger. We won't be moved with the winds and waves that come of doctrine. Amen? We'll be steadfast in Him. In a sense, our roots grow deeper and deeper, and that tree will be more secure as we grow in Christ. Amen? And so the more we do that, and the more intimate with Jesus we are, the more we will grow. Listen to me. The more that we are in Christ, loving Him, the result is going to be growth. You don't have to strive to grow. Does a tree make itself grow? No, it just gets the nutrients, right? It gets the sustenance, the sun, right? It gets the water from the ground, all the nutrients, and it just grows. When we're planted right, and we're growing, and we're praying, and we're studying, and we're attending church, we are being careful and watching out and not neglecting our faith, the result is going to be growth. It's going to happen. Amen? So you don't have to look to the left or to the right and say, well, look how much they're growing and how little I seem to be growing. Don't worry about it. You're growing. Amen? You are growing. You're growing. Praise the Lord, right? You are growing. You know, different plants, different trees grow at different rates. That's okay. We're all different. Amen? But we are growing, and we're going to mature. But we must be careful that we don't allow ourselves to remain immature. But as we walk with Him and we keep diligent about our faith, there's going to be growth. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and stop right there. It's an excellent stopping point. Any questions, comments?
Brother Jaime. When you were saying that we as humans carrying Adam's sin because of his nature already.
Uh-huh.
Is that why Catholic Church baptizes their kids or a newborn child? And is it something that we're supposed to be doing? Or?
Infant baptism. Well, baptism... water baptism is one of the ordinances of the church. It's something that we all should do. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so water baptism is one of those ordinances that Christ has told us that we should do. Every one of us, when we're first saved and we've received Him as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says we should be water baptized. Now, infant baptism has always been an issue in this sense. Infant baptism became a practice in the Roman Catholic Church over time. Initially, it was not that way. When you read the Gospels, it was upon a confession of faith. When a person accepted Jesus Christ and they believed in Him as their Lord and Savior, they went to the water and got baptized. Remember, the Ethiopian eunuch is a classic example. He got saved. Philip went to preach to him. Remember that? He was in a chariot. Philip ran to meet him, explained to him Isaiah 53, and he became a believer right there. And so he got explained too, you got to be water baptized in the name of Jesus. And he said, well, what stops us now? There's a river right there. Go dunk me in right now. And Philip went and dunked him in. Remember that? Baptized him right there. Water baptism in and of itself has no power to it. Water baptism is only a picture of what's already been done in our hearts. And so infant baptism, and the issue has always been, especially from the Reformation period on, was that there was those that would say, well, infant baptism, that child has not really made a choice either for or against Christ yet. And so infant baptism was done through the Catholic Church as a means of bringing them into the church, baptizing them into Christ as the church. But that child never really made a voluntary choice for Christ. And so you find the reformers beginning to say, well, that's not the way it was. And you begin to have the Anabaptists. These were people from the past. They were known as the Anabaptists. Began to say, look, we read in the scripture that you don't find a baby being baptized. What you do find is that children were dedicated to the Lord. Even Jesus himself was dedicated to God. So as Protestants, as evangelicals, as Christians today, we do dedicate children to the Lord, but we don't water baptize because there's no confession of faith. So now, that became an issue, and they begin to say, well, look, these children aren't making the decision. And so now, the way that we believe is according to the scripture, is that when one has come up to a personal confession of faith, that it's then that they are water baptized, which the water baptism symbolizes what has happened when they accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The Bible says that we are baptized into Christ by the Spirit of God. So when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit placed us into the body of Christ by faith. So when we accepted Christ, the Bible says we put on Christ. He's become our righteousness. And so when we water baptize a person, the person is there at first dry in the water, and we dunk them in and we bring them out. It's a picture of the person being in their old state. Them going into the water is symbolic of them dying in Christ and being resurrected as a new person. And so the water baptism is actually a picture of what has already happened in their hearts by faith. And so should babies be water baptized? Not necessarily. They should be dedicated to God. I believe, you know, the Christian family should dedicate their children to God. But water baptism is actually for those that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior.
In other words, we do carry their sins, but we're not going to be judged by their sins.
No. That's no. Right. No, exactly. Yeah.
Judged for our own sins.
Exactly. And even baptism in and of itself is not a necessity for salvation. It's a necessity for obedience to God. See, he told us to be water baptized, so when we get saved, we get water baptized. But it's not a necessity for salvation. Remember the thief on the cross? When he got saved and he was hanging on that cross, remember that? He said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Did that thief get water baptized? No, he didn't, but he was just as saved as the one that did get water baptized. So water baptism is not going to save anybody, but it's a sign of our obedience to Christ. I've accepted Jesus, and now it's time to get baptized. Amen. It's also a testimony of the world out there. I'm a follower of Jesus. Amen. So water baptism, it's important for our testimony. It's important for our full obedience. But it's our faith in Jesus Christ that saves us, not the baptism. Yeah. But when we're water baptized, the picture, again, is the removal of all of our sin. It's been taken away through the blood of Jesus. Amen? And that's what's being pictured in our water baptism. And so, yeah. Yeah, we need to do a water baptism soon. We need to. Get a big tank. We got that tank back there. We can even do it. Bring it up here. Amen? Get the floor a little wet. Just get and scrub it down a little bit later.
It's not fair. Take them all to the river.
To the river. Is there a good river nearby? Good river nearby? There's swimming pools too. Maybe they'll let us use the swimming pool. Not fair. Dunk them in the warm water.
The canal right here.
Go to the canal. Hey, they'll come out wet. I mean, they might smell a little strong, but that's all right. We got to plan a water baptism. I think we really should. Anybody interested in getting water baptized?
I know I'm
Miriam. Miriam? Okay, there's a few water. We got to work on that here soon. And so definitely. Water baptism is a beautiful thing. I got water baptized on August the 29th in 1995. No, 1993. Oh, man, I'm telling you what. We got to move forward. I would tell you the story, but not everyone's heard it. It's a good story, but maybe I'll say it a little bit in the sermon. How about that? Remind me. If I'm not saying it, go like an all. Oh, yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd go with us and bless the remainder of our service together. Lord, we ask that, Lord, you just continue to teach us and encourage our faith. Let it be developed. Let it mature, we pray. Help us to truly put guards around our hearts and never allow distraction to take us away from a intimate walk with you. We ask that you'd bless our time together and be glorified in the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name, amen.